If you have your Bibles, open up to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. If you'll look behind me to my right and to my left, you'll notice that the banners with the grapes hanging from the vine, the abiding life, 1 John, they're gone. So we've moved past abiding. We don't have to abide anymore. We're going to move right on into the book of Revelation. Of course, you know that's being facetious. Abiding is not something you cease doing just because you've moved out of a series that focused on that. The focus of 1 John was to teach us how to abide and what it means to know that we're in Christ and how to experience the life that Christ has for us. And we are moving now into a shorter series on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. The first three chapters in the book of Revelation are devoted to... Well, the whole book is devoted to the return of Christ. And in specific, the first three chapters are seven specific letters to seven specific churches. And we are going to spend some time seeing what Jesus has to say to these churches about things that they're not doing and things that they are doing and how to be ready for his return. So let's go to the scriptures here. We're going to start out. And we're going to cover the first eight verses this morning, so let's read these together. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are sovereign, that you are majestic, that you are worthy of our worship this morning, that you, through the blood of your Son, you have redeemed us and forgiven us of our sin. You have made us a kingdom. You have made us priests before you, Father, that we might have access to you through the mediator, Jesus Christ. You have reconciled us to yourself. You have covered our sins. You have given to us the gift of your righteousness. And Lord, as we open up your word and we study what John was revealed or what you revealed to John, Lord, we are asking very specifically, Spirit, that you would teach us, that this would not be some intellectual curiosity on end times, but rather it would be a practical, spirit-filled time of instruction where you prepare our hearts for your return, because, Lord, you will return as you have promised. So, Lord, we ask that you would guide us into truth. Help me to teach according to your Spirit, according to your power, and for your glory, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, this is a new series. We are going to cover only three chapters. And for those of you that have been curious about the book of Revelation, some of you are like, oh, why can't we do 4 through 22? I want to know what the seals are. I want to know what the trumpets are. I want to know who the beast is. I want to know all of these things. In due time, I'm just not ready to bite that off just yet, to be quite truthful. Revelation can be a very difficult book to study because of the deep symbolism and the language which is used. And it's one thing to study, say, let's say the book of Isaiah, and study Isaiah chapter 17 and chapter 9, where it talks about, and the virgin will be with child, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and we'll call him Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, because that's all prophecy in hindsight. You know, we like experts, we can read Isaiah 53, which is the prophecy about the suffering servant who will, by his stripes we'll be healed, and he will be pierced for our transgressions. We say, oh, that was the cross. It's because we're looking in hindsight. We're looking backwards, and we're seeing stuff that's already happened, and it's been fulfilled. When we're looking at the book of Revelation, we're not looking at things that have happened. We are looking at things that will happen. Preeminently, the main focus of the book of Revelation is to discuss and to teach and to prepare the body of Christ as John distributes these letters to seven different churches. Here's the deal. You ready for this? Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ will return, and you need to be ready. And we need to be ready. We need to long for and look to and expect his return. That's what this book is about. That's what this book is about. And we're going to cover, like I said, the first three chapters, which are very specific instructions given to seven specific literal churches in what is Asia Minor, which is now the country modern-day Turkey. And we're going to see what God has to say to us, his church in North Liberty, 2,000 years later. Okay, why the first three chapters? Why the first three chapters? Number one, I believe that we have an unprecedented opportunity in our community, and the body of Christ at large has an unprecedented opportunity in the world. It's what a physicist would refer to as critical mass. Critical mass would be the smallest amount of radioactive material necessary to cause a chain reaction in a nuclear reaction. It's the smallest amount. I believe that In our culture today, in the world today, it's kind of reached a spiritual critical mass, if you will. There is at the present moment across the globe, there is the greatest persecution the church has ever seen. There's the most hostility to the gospel. But at the same time, on the other side of that coin, there's the greatest fruitfulness. More people are coming to Christ now than have ever come to Christ before. In Muslim countries, in closed countries, in communist countries, it doesn't matter. The gospel is exploding in the very places where it's most resisted. The population of the world is the greatest it's ever been. Communication has shrunk the globe so much so that we live truly in a global community, but yet we can communicate with people all over the world. So there is unprecedented opportunity in the history of the world. There's also unprecedented resources. The body of Christ, especially in the West, in this nation, has more resources, more wealth, more knowledge than at any time in the history of the body of Christ. More human potential. The body of Christ has all of that. More wealth. So there's unprecedented opportunity and there's unprecedented resources within the body of Christ globally to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to see great fruit born. But, unprecedented opportunity and unprecedented resources. Opportunity plus resources does not necessarily equal fruit born for the kingdom of God. It doesn't. The uncertainty is really the question, will the body of Christ respond? Yes, there's unprecedented opportunity. Yes, there's unprecedented resources. But the wild card is this. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? What are you, as an individual follower of Christ, what are we going to do as a corporate body, a local assembly that is following Christ in this community for the glory of God? What will we do with the time that we have been given? That is the question. That's the question. Take, for example, if you open up your bulletins, you have a little card here. It's a cartoon. It's got some guy holding a Bible, and he's obviously trying to share with his friend. He's got the little Darwin fish on his shirt, and he's plugging his ears. And the question is, has this ever happened to you? And the guy has his fingers in his ears and he says, okay, I'm ready. And it's about the evangelism seminar, how to share your faith without being a jerk, which is coming up. Here's the question. Has this ever happened to you? Yes or no? Have you shared your faith and had someone just kind of, you know, they're not interested, they reject you, they reject your faith, so forth and so on? For many of you, yes. For many of you, yes. But the truth be told, for many of you, the answer to that question is no, that's never happened to you because you've never shared your faith before. The thought of actually expressing your faith and sharing your faith is absolutely terrifying. So that said, what are we going to do with this opportunity? We have this seminar coming up. It's a chance for you, for me, for all of us to be equipped to share our faith in a way that anyone can. You don't have to be an expert in the Bible, but will we seize that opportunity? Do we sense any urgency, or are we just kind of like thinking, well, you know, that's good for some people, but I have so much more on my plate. What's on your plate? What's on my plate? What things dominate the day-to-day activities of our lives? Do we live our lives with any kind of intentionality, knowing that Jesus Christ will return? Believing that Jesus Christ will return? Or do we think, like the unfaithful stewards of when the master entrusts the vineyard to him, as he goes off, that we have all the time in the world and he's never coming back, and so we never tend to the vineyard which he's given us? Those are legitimate questions. Uncertainty. Will we respond? Will we respond? We're studying Revelations 1 through 3 because we need to focus on the reality and the fact and the imminence of the return of Christ and the reminder that it will bring us. Number one, as we study Revelation 1 through 3, we will be reminded that we are stewards of the King. We are not the King. We are stewards of the King. You know the difference between a steward and a king? A king is an owner. A king is, he's a sovereign ruler of his kingdom. A steward is someone that the king entrusts his resource to carry out the king's business. We're stewards, we're not the king. Every talent, every resource that we have been given as individuals and corporately as a church has been given to us, entrusted to us by a sovereign God who expects us to advance his kingdom. To pray the Lord's Prayer and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that our day-to-day activities are to be such that our activities are establishing and advancing his kingdom on earth. That's his will for our lives. We don't even have to pray about that. We're just supposed to do it. We're supposed to pray about the specifics that those things happen, but that only happens when we recognize, you know, I'm a steward. I'm not the king. I'm a steward. I'm not the king. And here's something else we're going to learn as we study Revelations chapter 1 through 3. We're going to see very clearly that the king is going to return. The king is going to return. And the only question is, when the king returns, will he find faith? Luke chapter 18. Verse 8. After Jesus explains the parable of the persistent widow who pleaded her cause with an unjust judge and kept coming to her, and he basically wore the unjust judge out, and he finally said, fine, I'll give you justice because I can't stand to be bothered by you anymore. And Jesus' point is, how much more so your heavenly Father who is just, how much more so does he want you to be persistent? And then he asked this question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, returns, will he find his stewards faithfully administering his kingdom, faithfully longing for his return, faithfully awaiting his return, and faithfully using the resource that he has given them to proclaim his glory and to pray for his coming and to pray for his glory? He asked the question, hey, when I return, am I going to find faith? Or am I going to find you doing your own thing? So as we study Revelations 1 through 3, the seven letters, we're going to be reminded that we're stewards and we're not the king. We're going to be reminded that the king will return, and we will be reminded that he expects to find us faithful when he returns. So let's take a look here. Here's what it's going to look like. Chapter 1, overview. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover the first chapter. Kind of looks like you get an email. Whenever you receive an email, at least in my Outlook, all emails are formatted this way. At the top of every email, it says to, from, and subject. Okay, I'm the person that receives the email, so that's usually to Brooke Simpson at my email address. And it's from whoever sends the email, and there's a subject. Here's what this is about. Chapter 1 is to his servants. It's from God, and the subject is the return of the King, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses. So turn there. Verses 1 through 3. First of all, the two, who this is addressed to. First 3 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. First of all, starts out, this book, the book of Revelation, it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation here, the Greek word, it means the unveiling of. The Greek word is apocalypse. It doesn't mean end times, destruction, what we typically think of when we think of apocalypse. It means unveiling of something which was once hidden. So in the past, the apostles and the church and Israel and people that awaited the coming of Christ, they don't know what's going. They don't know what the end time looks like. And so God gives the angel this message to give to John, to give to his servants. And what is this message? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's an explanation of what's going to go down, what to expect when Jesus Christ returns for his bride. This is what what revelation means. It's the unveiling of. It's given to whom? Let's take a look at the scriptures. It's given to John, sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The recipient of this message, who is supposed to then pass this message on to the 7 churches, is the Apostle John. The Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John. The Apostle John who wrote the 3 epistles of John. 1 John, which we just finished studying. 2 John and 3 John. That's who this John is most likely. We'll talk more about him next week when we get to verses 9 through the end of the first chapter. But that's who this is. This person is, this mediator, this person who's going to take the messages to the 7 churches or to distribute it. That's who this is, John. And it's to his servants. Who are his servants? His servants are all the believers in Christ, specifically to the 7 churches that this is going to be distributed to. Why 7? Why not 8? Why not a dozen? Are there only 7 churches in the body of Christ in the world at the time that John is receiving this revelation? I would think that there are more. There are many, many more. It just so happens on the road throughout Asia, where the known world is the time, wherever the gospel has been preached, this is kind of a distribution drop-off point. Each of these places, these 7 churches, are strategically centered along a trade route where then when those letters are distributed there, they can then go out and basically cover the whole region where the gospel has been preached. So it's not just to 7 churches, as if God's not concerned about church number 8, 9, and 10 in Corinth, because Corinth is not listed as one of the church, and Galatia is not listed as one of the churches listed in Revelation 7. So God cares about all of these churches, including our own, but specifically he's speaking to his servants. Okay, let's take a look at what he says to them. Verse 3, this is key. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. If the time was near then, how much nearer is it today? And Jesus, the Holy Spirit reveals to John, he says, here's what I want you to understand. Whoever reads these words aloud is blessed. Whoever hears these words and then puts them into practice will be blessed. This is not an academic study. This is not a curiosity of, oh, when is Jesus going to come back? What are the events? No, this is a very practical, understand this, know this, this will happen, and live and order your life in light of the fact of his return. And if you do, you will be blessed. If you don't, you won't. You'll miss it. You'll miss it. It'll take you by surprise. You will have wasted your entire life. You will have squandered the resources and the opportunities that God has given you as you await his return, or as you don't await his return. So that's why the blessing here. Blessed are those who read it aloud. Blessed are those who hear it and then put it into practice. Okay, so that's the two. It's to us. It's to us. It's to us. The from. Revelation 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 1, 4, 5, and 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Here's what I want you to say. So, John, you ready? To the seven churches, here's what I want you to say. Who's it from? It's from grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Him who is, who was, and who is to come. What the Holy Spirit has revealed to John here is that the author of this letter, the origins of this letter, is God. The God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. This is very reminiscent of what Moses heard when God spoke to him through the bush, the burning bush. You remember that God, Moses asked, who should I say has sent me? When he's told to go redeem, take his people out of Egypt. And God says, tell them that I am has sent you. He's preexistent. He's existed for all time. He exists now, and he will exist for all time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He was, he is, and he will be. That's who God is. This is God the Father. He's very specifically saying, this is who is addressing the churches. This is who's addressing. John, pass this along. The God who is, the God who was, and the God who always will be. That's who is speaking to them. Let them know that. And then it's not just that. He goes on to say, In verse four, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. That's an interesting verse. Is there seven different spirits? So yes, there's God the Father, the God who is, was, and is to come, and then these seven angelic spirits. It could be some commentators think that he's referring to seven different angelic spirits. I don't believe so. Most commentators, when they read that, granted that's an unusual way to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not addressed as such in the book of Revelation, but numerous times, I think three or four times throughout the book of Revelation, this sevenfold spirit is spoken of. You say, well, what's the sevenfold spirit? What is these seven spirits that dwell around the throne of God? In Isaiah chapter 11, sheds a little bit of light on this in chapters 11, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah writes this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is referring to the coming Messiah who would descend from Jesse, from David, from Solomon, and that would be the Christ child Jesus. And it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So what spirit is that, according to verse 2 there? The Spirit of what? Of the Lord. Okay, keep reading. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit. So I'm not sure that that's a proof text, that the seven spirits that dwell among the throne are the Holy Spirit, but I believe, that's my personal opinion, that is what John is referring to here, the sevenfold spirits that dwell among his throne. And then he moves on here to in verse 6. He says in verse 6, verse 5, I'm sorry, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's referring to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not in that order. It'd be the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. the Son, who is the King of kings, who is the Lord of lords, who is the firstborn among the dead. He died for sins. He was buried. He was crucified. He was given up on. And then 3 days later, he arose from the dead. He is the firstborn among the resurrected, the firstborn among the dead. And he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And that's who is addressing the seven churches. God. God the Father. God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit. Now, something before we move on to the nature of his return. I want us to look at verse 5, and I want us to focus in on, yes, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But as a reminder, who are you in relation to that ruler? Who are we in relation to that ruler, that king who will return? To him who loves us, referring back to Jesus Christ, the firstborn from among the dead, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He reminds you and I that our standing with the Father is through the sacrifice of the Son and is sealed by the Spirit. By the shedding of his blood, he has demonstrated outright his infinite love for you and has redeemed you by his blood and therefore freed us from our sins. Get this. It's not just that we're forgiven. That would be awesome. It would be wonderful just if we knew that we're forgiven. But, and made us a kingdom. And then qualifies what that kingdom is. Priests to God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What does that mean? Do you realize that we, the body of Christ, are a kingdom of priests? You see, priests, some of you that are single males, you're like, I wanted to get married. I don't want to be a priest. Forget the idea of a priest in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church or any other church or religious organization that has formal priests. A priest, by definition, is someone who has direct access to God. Before the coming of Christ, Israel couldn't access God directly. They had to go to the tabernacle, they had to go to the temple, and they had to have the priests offer sacrifices for them, and they were the mediator between God and man. That's what the priest does. You don't need a mediator anymore because Jesus Christ is your mediator, and he's made you a kingdom of priests, and you have direct access to the throne of God. That's why it says in Hebrews that we may come boldly before the throne of grace. Why can we come boldly before the throne of grace? Because Hebrews says that we have been covered by the blood of Christ. That's what John is communicating here, or rather, that's what God is communicating to him. I want you to tell them this. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit loves them, and the King is going to return, and he has freed them from their sins, and he's given them direct access to God. Direct access to God. You need no mediator. You don't need a priest. You're a kingdom of priests. So, well, that's not what my tradition taught. Your tradition is wrong. Because the scripture trumps tradition. This is what the word of God says. Moving on to the substance of his return and what this return will entail. He says in verse 7, behold. The word behold means look. Open your eyes. This is forceful. Behold. He's coming with the clouds. He's not coming in the clouds. He's not riding the clouds as a man would ride a horse. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. So what eye won't see him? Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The word amen means let it be. Even so, let it happen. Let it be. It is true. That's what amen means. And then he closes with this. I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega, says the Lord God. Who is, who was, and who is to come? The Almighty. What is the nature of this return? What is the nature of this return? Let's take a look at this. First of all, the nature of this return, his return will be sudden. His return will be personal. His return will be visible. And his return will be bodily. Sudden, personal, visible, and bodily. Many people within Christendom, and I use the term Christendom in a very broad, stretching scope, meaning anybody who calls themselves a Christian. Many within Christendom have taught and believe that the return of Christ is a spiritual return. What John is referring to symbolically here, what the apostles refer to all throughout the New Testament and even the Old, is not a literal, physical, bodily return of Christ. It's what happens on Pentecost when we receive the Holy Spirit and Christ is within us. And because Christ is now within us, his presence is here on this earth. Garbage, baloney. That is not what John is talking about. And that is not what the Father here is revealing to John to give the seven churches. Anyone who does a casual study on this subject in the Word of God in the New Testament cannot come away thinking that his return is a spiritual, non-physical return. It's impossible unless you just discount huge volumes of text. Some of the smaller little portions, we're not going to even attempt to cover all of the texts that refer to the coming of Christ in the Gospels and the Epistles. But here are just a few. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, a very sweeping text on the ends of the age and the signs that surround the return of Christ and what it will be like when the world is judged. The abomination that caused or of desolation that's going to be in the temple, the coming of the Son of Man in verse 29, the lessons from the fig tree in verse 32. And then verse 36, it says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows," Jesus says, "not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on that day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. His coming will be sudden. His coming is imminent. Imminent does not necessarily mean that his coming will be in the next 10 minutes or in the next 20 minutes or in the next 30 minutes or in the next week. But his coming is imminent in the sense that it could come at any time. And it will come at an hour that people do not expect. Throughout the church ages, people have tried to pin dates on this foolishly, and every time they do so, they make genuine fools of themselves and the church and the body of believers that buy into their predictions. The Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus Christ would physically return to save the 144,000 chosen Jehovah's Witness in 1914. And then 1914 came and went, and then they were thinking, oh, he came invisibly. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. A conservative evangelical group that was fascinated with end times prophecy and end times theology said that, well, yes, you can't know the hour, but you can know the relative year. And they said that Jesus would return in 1988. He didn't return in 1988. I was in college in 1988. That's when I became a Christian. I didn't notice that he came. Did you know that he came? If he did, I missed it. Did you miss it? Obviously, everybody missed it. Why? Because he didn't come. And then they revised that and said, well, it was 1991. That came and went. And you know what? That looks foolish. Anybody who puts a date on that coming is basically characterized himself as uncredible, and you shouldn't listen to them. But here's what you should listen to. The very words of Jesus. You won't know when it comes. When it comes, you'll know. But up until that time, things will go on just as they are now. And it will come suddenly. So be ready. Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ, this is to give you the context. He has died for the sins of man. He was buried. He was resurrected. And for 40 days, as the resurrected Christ, he spent with his apostles. He has spent with his disciples, preparing them for his ascension into heaven when they were to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. Now take a look at Acts chapter 1 here. In verse 6, so when they had come together in chapter 1, they asked him, Lord, Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here's the thing. Catch the context here. They're fully versed in Old Testament prophecy. They know that the king is going to establish a literal reign on this earth, and they are awaiting for that. They say, oh, certainly it's now. He's resurrected from the dead. He's atoned for sin. He's called us to be apostles. So you're going to set it up now, right? It's not your business to know the times of the hour the Father's established. Here's what your business is. Go and be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. I am going to establish you with power, and this is what I want you to do. That's your business. Your business is not to try to figure out the times and the dates. Your business is to be ready and to do my calling, because I am the king, you are my stewards, and I am entrusting to you this vision. Take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. That's what you do. And then he ascended. Take a look at what it says here in verse 9. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, two angels, and said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They witnessed a bodily ascension into heaven, and when Jesus returns, the world will witness a bodily descension onto the earth. The return of Christ will come with the clouds. It will be bodily, it will be visible, and it will come at an hour and a time that no one expects. And the question is this: will the church be faithful in taking the gospel to their Jerusalem, their Judea, their Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Jesus says, it does not concern you when I come. What concerns you, what you ought to be concerned with, is doing my bidding and establishing my kingdom and preaching my gospel. But know this, when he returns, the angels say, he will return in the same way he left. And here's the question, what does he ask them? Why are you standing staring into the sky? We are not called to stare into the sky to contemplate his coming. We are called to go forth knowing he will return. That's what the proper response of the knowledge of the return of Christ is. His coming will be sudden. His coming will be personal. His coming will be visible, and his coming will be bodily. Personally, his coming will impact us. A verse we've already looked at in 1 John chapter 3, if you'll turn there. 1 John chapter 3. In the Abiding series, we looked at this. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the whole world does not know us is it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John has already established in the last study that we looked at that Jesus Christ is coming, and we as individual Christians will behold his coming. We will see him as he is, and in seeing him as he is, we will in turn be glorified. We will in turn be sanctified completely at that time. All sin will be done away with. All tears will be wiped away. We will behold him as he is, and we will be glorified in him, because we will see him as he is. We will experience the coming of Christ when he comes. Personally, that's its nature. That's its nature. So do away with this vain notion that it's a spiritual coming. It's not literal. You can't read the Bible seriously and not come away that this return is personal, it's sudden, it's visible, and it's bodily. But why is he returning? What's the purpose? His coming, the second time, is to judge the living and the dead. To judge the living and the dead. His first coming, according to Isaiah 53, and according to the teaching in the New Testament, was to atone for sin. His first coming was to be the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, as Jesus descended the banks of the Jordan. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he came. In Bethlehem, that's why God became man, to become man, to atone for the sin of man, that he might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the blessed and the glorious gospel. That is what Christians are most familiar with. The coming of Jesus Christ, the first time, was to be the suffering servant, the one who would take the sins of the world upon himself, the one who would atone for man's sin, who would forgive, who would reconcile man to God. And that's why Jesus Christ came the first time. When he returns, he will not come. He will not come as the Lamb of God. He will return as the Lion of Judah to judge the nations, to judge the entire world, to judge every living being and every being who has ever lived who is now dead. He will judge the living and he will judge the dead. John chapter 5, if you'll turn there. In the Gospel of John, Jesus addresses this very thing concerning his authority as the Son of Man. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, and so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He will separate the wheat and the chaff. He will separate the goats from the sheep. He will come and he will separate those who have placed their faith in him, whose sins have been covered, and he will separate those who have rejected and trampled the blood of Christ, both who are living and those who are dead. His coming is to judge. His coming is to judge. Sin in righteousness, because it is his authority to judge. When he came the first time, he said, I don't come to condemn, but I came to atone for sin, that all who believe in me may not perish but have everlasting life. And then three chapters later, that was John chapter 3, for all who believe will never perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. But now in John 5, he says, there's a day coming, there's an hour coming. When I return, I will judge the living and I will judge the dead. And those who trust in me will go on to eternal life, and those who do not will be condemned forever in hell. That's the purpose of his coming. Not to redeem man, but to judge man, according to whether or not they have received the gospel. But what about its effect? So what? So Jesus is coming to judge the earth, because he's already established that he's the Savior of the world, and someday he will return. So what impact, what effect is that to have on me? What effect is that to have on you, on us? Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Nah, I'm going to back it up all the way. Verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers are going to come in the last days, scoffing and following their own sinful desires. And they're going to say, well, where's this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then heaven and earth will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. I don't have time to break that down verse by verse, but I want you to notice one very important thing. Why hasn't he returned? What's it say? Because he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. It is not the slowness of his return based upon his apathy for the human race. The delay of his return is based upon his love for the human race in the hope that the church would take the gospel which they have been entrusted as stewards of the king and take that gospel to the ends of the earth, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And know this, scoffers, that he will be true to his word. He will return. And that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is as a day. What does that mean? It's not a day-age theory, meaning that whenever you see day, it really means 1,000 years. It means that God transcends time. He's not bound by our calendar. He's not in our calendar. Although he submitted himself to the human calendar and stepped out of the heavens into time, into space, when he became man. But know this. God the Father is not bound by time. He resides outside of time. He transcends time. He transcends space. He's bigger than the universe. So to God, a second 1,000 years, what difference does he make? Because he looks at the human history as an individual opens a book and sees a timeline. He's not bound by it. And when he returns, it will be sudden. It will be bodily. It will be personal. Will we be ready? Peter says this, be ready. What kind of people ought you to be in light of his imminent return? He says, I'll tell you one thing, be ready. Be ready and be holy, for he is holy. It just means to be a steward of the king. He's saved you from sin, so don't live in sin any longer. He's called us out of sin to live for him, to bear fruit unto righteousness, that our gospel might be credible to those who hear it as they look at the lives of the believers within the body of Christ. So he challenges us to be ready and to be holy. And then he also challenges us to endure patiently. Here's the reality. This is a difficult thing for the church in the West to grasp, because our idea of suffering is relative. It's different than, say, the church in China, the church in Pakistan, the church in Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, the church in places of the world where it's very, very dangerous to be a Christian. And Peter, when he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he's distributing his letter to churches that are more like that and less like us. So when he writes this, he says, be patient. The Lord is going to return. He hasn't returned because he's patient and he wants all to come to repentance. But to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So what people ought you to be? I'll tell you what kind of people you ought to be. You ought to be holy. You ought to be holy. You ought to be ready. And you ought to endure patiently. Yes, you will suffer for the gospel's sake. Yes, you will be persecuted for the gospel's sake. Yes, you will be mocked for the gospel's sake. Yes, you will have your possessions taken from you for the gospel's sake. You may die for the gospel's sake, but understand this, as long as you are still living, whether you die or whether you live, Jesus Christ will return. If you should die, you should go home to be with him immediately. As Paul said, it is far better for me to be out of the body in the presence of the Lord than to be here, but I've got work to do, and God has called
called me to this work. And so therefore, I will stay and I will endure. That's what Peter's saying. Endure patiently. What trials are you enduring right now? Endure them patiently, knowing that God uses all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, that he might conform you to the likeness and image of Christ. Whether it's persecution, whether it's health issues, whether it's economic issues, endure patiently, knowing that he will return, and in the delay of his return, he's using all things to shape you and mold you. He is not some distant clockmaker that wound up the universe and then left to just watch it go. He is actively involved in the lives and the day-to-day activities of each individual believer. 2,000 years ago, in Asia, in Turkey, and right now, here in North Liberty, he's actively involved. And he says to wait patiently. Here's a curious verse. Curious verse. You're saying, Brooks, where's that curious verse? It says, the Lord is not slow at his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Catch this. This is curious. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening. What does hasten mean? Hasten means to speed its happening, to bring it about quicker than it normally would. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I'll tell you what it does mean, though. It means that we're not to be passive in the meantime. I know that the scriptures teach, in one of the gospels, Jesus said, when the gospel is preached to all nations, then the end will come. So it's my suspicion, it's my hunch, that somehow the fulfillment, the faithful stewardship of the king's servants has something to do with the speed of his return. The more diligent the body of Christ is in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, including across the street, as you consider VBS in the weeks to come, preparing yourself for that. You see, well, I'm not a very good evangelist. I don't understand. Go to the seminar. Do whatever you can to prepare yourself. Study the scriptures that you might be a man or woman of God that is proven equipped to faithfully divide the word of God. I think that's what that means. I think. I'm not going to take a dogmatic stance on that. It's one of those verses that you read and you just kind of go, what? Hasten his return? I thought he sovereignly chose that and had nothing to do with the activities of man. Go figure. He does those kinds of things. He won't let you establish your theological box. He'll keep kicking down the sides. Every time. But know this. He will return. The question is this. Will we be found faithful? The very last, second to last verse in the whole book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. After they've revealed all the things that will happen in great sweeping terms of judgment and the establishment of the new earth and the new heaven and the creatures around the throne and all the redeemed believers of the whole world, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, constantly singing out in worship at his throne. John closes with these words. He who testifies to these things says, referring to Jesus Christ, surely I am coming soon. And then John says these words, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And that is to be our attitude as we close this morning. Two questions. Are you prepared personally for the coming of Christ? Are you prepared personally for the coming of Christ? Some of you have not trusted Christ and you are not prepared for his coming. You are not prepared for his coming. You've been putting off trusting in Christ, you know, because you've got one more goal to pursue, one more sin to indulge in. You say, I'm just not ready yet. I know I should, but I'm not ready. What if he returns tonight? Tomorrow's too late. The only people that are ready for his return are those who have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and simply called out and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Be my Savior. And to that end, he is faithful that he will never leave you nor forsake you. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the scriptures say. And you can take that to the bank. But what about corporately? What about corporately? Are we corporately prepared as a church, Grace Community Church, local church, Assembly of Believers, here in North Liberty, Coralville, Iowa City, Cedar Rapids? Are we ready? Over the next 9 weeks following this Sunday morning, we're going to look at John's letters, rather Jesus' letter, as spoken through John, to seven churches, and evaluating their faults, evaluating the things that they do well, evaluating the things that they need to improve on, because Jesus Christ is coming soon. And that's the scope of this series. So let's go to the Lord. If it's your desire to trust him this morning, please do so, and tell someone after the service that you have. Come up and talk to me or one of the people that have the ID badges on. They're here to talk to you and help you in any way. But if it's your desire, receive Christ this morning. Heavenly Father, for those that desire to be ready when he returns and they want to receive Jesus, I just pray that they would pray after me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I recognize that you have died for my sins, that you were crucified under Pontius Pilate, you were buried, and 3 days later you rose again. I'm not exactly sure how all that works, but Lord, you say that if anyone calls out on you and trusts you for their salvation, you will be saved, and I want to be your child. So save me from my sins. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, that are in you, I just pray that you prepare us, Lord. Prepare us, sharpen our minds, help us to be alert in eager expectation of your certain and imminent return, your sudden return, your bodily return, your personal return, and your visible return. Help us to be prepared, sober-minded, alert, and ready, and faithful stewards awaiting the King's return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.